We're in Romans chapter 15 this morning, verses 8 to 33, applying God's biblical and spiritual provisions for unity among true believers. For the Apostle Paul, true heartfelt spiritual unity among true Christians of widely different ethnic and religious heritage was just a hope, but an attainable goal was not just a hope, but an attainable goal by way of God's spiritual provisions. I'm going to have to correct that. In practical terms, Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 33 reveals how such a biblical unity is attained as follows. Before we get into the Word, I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your tremendous unmerited favor to us in Christ. We thank you for the Word of God that we have in our own language that we can use for edification, for direction, for being corrected. And we're grateful for the opportunity to be exposed to this passage this morning in regards to the basis of genuine spiritual unity amongst God's people. We ask that we would understand, Father, what Paul is talking about this morning and how it is to be applied so that we might indeed live in tremendous spiritual unity regardless of our ethnic heritage or backgrounds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul knew that his Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 7 passage that we studied last Sunday could produce tension in his hearers. He had there called them as more mature saved Gentiles and Jews to forbear, put up with the biblical ignorance of weak believers fresh out of Judaism. Of course, this could inflame natural divisions between Jews and Gentiles, if not spiritually heated. There was already a great divide culturally between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew had the ordinances of God given to him. His whole way of life was revolving around those and around the law. The Gentiles were totally apart from the law. In fact, this tendency for schism was very evident in the first church council in Acts chapter 15 when James came up with the conclusion that even though they couldn't require Gentile believers to be circumcised, they asked, nevertheless, the Gentiles to stop eating things that had been strangled and things that had been offered to idols and from blood, which were all absolutely tabooed in the Jewish law. So there was a tremendous tension there. Now, when he's writing to Rome, he's writing to people who are Roman citizens. So these Gentiles in Rome don't view themselves as being second class to anybody. And the Jews, from their religious standpoint, view themselves as being the chosen people of God. So there sort of is, underneath the surface, there's sort of a tension and a competition between the Jewish Christian and the Roman Gentile Christian. And Paul is writing to address this. Now all you have to do is to add into the mix a brand new Jew out of Judaism who is convinced that because the Old Testament law told him not to eat pork, etc., etc., he feels very strongly, therefore, all the Gentiles and everybody else in the church there shouldn't eat pork as well. Then you have a tremendous grounds for tension and division in the body. And Paul knows this. So Paul impressed his readers to keep such unity, and he appealed to three things. He appealed to Scripture. He appealed to empowering by God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And then he appealed to his own example in his Christian walk. And we'll look at that briefly. Romans chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 8 maybe about verse 12. Romans 15, 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Jewish fathers, and that the Gentiles also might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. And again he says, rejoice, Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. And then, of course, Paul added, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul revealed that Scripture taught Christ had become a servant to the circumcised Jewish people to show God was true in confirming his promises to the Hebrew patriarchs. But he also added that God had planned to save the Gentiles in grace as he had fulfilled those promises that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to them. And of course, this mercy was biblically predicted. And Paul cites 2 Samuel 22:50 at Romans 15:9. He cites Deuteronomy 32:43 at Romans 15:10. He cites Psalm 117, verse 1 at Romans 15:11. And Isaiah 11:10 and Romans 15:12 is biblical proof of this truth. That's the passage basically that we read. So the Old Testament itself was full of references to the fact that God would be the God of the Gentiles, and he would be blessing people even though they're Gentiles, people who are yet uncircumcised. Well, then Paul urged his readers to apply all that he had taught them on the Holy Spirit's control of their behavior in Romans 8, chapters 8 through 11, to be filled with joy and peace in believing these scriptures so that they might abound in hope of the coming blessed messianic kingdom and stay unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brought that out in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is an amazing statement that Paul makes in view of this context. These are Jews. They're Gentiles. They have a dramatically different way of looking at life. Completely different heritage. And yet, he tells them all with joy and peace. Peace between themselves. Peace with God. One of the things you will notice if you travel around in our country or if you go to any other place in the world, if you walk into a church of people who know the Lord, there is a unity. It's like you know each other. One of the greatest experiences I had in Nigeria is when my parents are missionaries, I would walk into a church of a tribe whose language I didn't know. And I would see the people worship. Now, I could understand the speaker because the speaker often was a missionary and he would speak in English and the African translator would translate so the people could understand it. But as I was listening to the sermon in English and as the translator was bringing that information up, the reaction of the people to the translator was identical to my reaction to the English speaker. Spiritually, we were on the same wavelength, even though there were different languages involved, because it was dealing with the same truth. It was a tremendous opportunity to worship there. And when they would sing the choruses or the songs, they would sing in their native tongues. Of course, I'd be singing in English. Here we were. And yet, there was this tremendous fellowship. So, that's what Paul's talking about. You can actually have peace. You can actually have joy with other people from completely different backgrounds. So, the apostle added his assurance that his readers were mature enough to admonish one another in proper views and relationships of unity, but added he was boldly reminding them of this directive due to his calling to minister for the discipling of Gentiles under the family of God. Verse 14 through 17, "And I myself am persuaded of you, brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glorify through Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God." Now, incidentally, in case you don't know this, verse 14 is used at the beginning of J. Adams' book on Covenant to Counsel. He uses the Phillips translation that says, "I myself am persuaded of you, brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." The word admonish is nutheteo in the Greek. And that's the word that he translates counsel. And J. Adams has a tremendous testimony. He started out as a pastor, or he was trained in seminary. He might have been a seminary prof, I'm not sure. He felt that he was somehow incompetent to counsel because he hadn't had any counsel training. So he went into counseling to be trained, and he actually studied under a very notable, actually a national figure who's a psychiatrist, I believe, Dr. Mower. And he says, "I made several trips with him to the Illinois State Pen, and Illinois State Pen, but the Illinois Mental Health. There was a mental hospital there. And this man, this Dr. Mower, who was not a theist, not a Christian, not a theist, he said, "I cannot get someone to get better unless I get them to agree that they have violated some code of ethic. Once I get them to admit that they have violated a code of ethic, then they're about 90% cured, and the rest is just directing them as to how to adjust accordingly." And J. Adams caught himself. He says, "Wait a minute. In theology, we call that repentance." repentance from sin. So he says, what am I doing here in counseling training? So he went back to Scripture, and he came up with the conclusion, especially after reading this verse, that God has equipped Christians to be able counselors of one another because of the spiritual realm, because what counseling basically involves. Now, of course, there's an exception to this. If a person has a physical problem, maybe there may be a chemical imbalance or a neurological problem, and that's where you need to see a doctor. But the vast majority of these other problems are caused by sin or a failure of a person to adjust properly to righteousness. And so we need to recognize that we are capable, if we are filled with the Spirit of God, to admonish and to correct one another. Very interesting sideline. Well, Paul then motivated his readers to heed this directive, reporting how his teaching had been extensively applied in his own life and ministry as an apostle. That's verses 18 to 33. Paul reported how God had equipped him to evangelize entire regions of Gentiles. Notice verses 18 to 21, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, which would be modern Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ had already been named, but lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So God had equipped him to evangelize entire regions of Gentiles. And then Paul added in verse 22 that his ministry had so occupied his time that it had been the cause of his failing to meet with his readers in Rome. Verse 22, for which cause? The cause, namely, that he just mentioned ahead of time that he was busy preaching. I have been much hindered from coming to you. See, Paul knew that the Romans already had the gospel to some degree. A lot of them had gone to Jerusalem for the feast. They had heard the gospel there, and they had taken it back with them. But a lot of these other places, they didn't have the gospel, and that's why he stayed with them. Accordingly, since he had so fully evangelized in that realm, he hoped to meet his readers and be blessed by them as he continued on towards Spain to evangelize nations that were on the western side of the city of Rome. 23, now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there by you. In other words, I hope to get some financial support so I can go further over to Spain. At first, I'd be somewhat filled with your company. So it's an amazing thing. Paul wanted to continue on to Spain. He wasn't stopping there. We don't know if Paul actually made it to Spain. Some think he did. Some think that he didn't make it that far. But if he had evangelized in Spain, all around Portugal, and come back up towards southern France and so forth, he probably would have gone down to North Africa, somewhere around in the Roman Empire, to spread the gospel of Christ. He was a man who was driven. However, before reaching Rome, Paul felt obliged to minister to the other part of God's flock, namely to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, by giving them gifts from Gentile converts that the Gentiles owed the Jews for having given them the gospel. In verses 25 to 27, Paul talks about this. You know, after having ministered to all these Gentiles, Paul doesn't forget the Jew. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. That would be basically Jewish saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, basically Gentile saints, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Yet it pleased them truly, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty also is to minister unto them in material things. That's what the word carnal means. So Paul was practicing in his own life a commitment to the Gentiles and also a commitment to the Jew. He was bridging the gap between both of them. This work that exemplified his call for unity amongst Jewish and Gentile converts was thus extensively applied in his own life. Verse 28 and 29, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this truth, I will come to you by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul asked his readers in Rome to strive in unity in his behalf by their intercessory prayers that he would be delivered from unsaved, godless men in Judea, so he could give the offering to the Jerusalem believers and be on his way to visit his readers. Verses 30 to 33, now therefore I beseech you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, Paul urged Jewish and Gentile Christians to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit, to heed God's biblical plan to be unified in forbearing weak new converts from Judaism. And he exampled this directive, referring to extensive efforts of his own to unite Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So we need to trust that true spiritual unity is possible within the body of Christ, regardless of deeply different religious or ethnic heritage, and all by heeding biblical directives to that end by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, as was seen in Paul's life. Can I add, not only is God capable of uniting people with different ethnic backgrounds, he's actually capable of uniting people who have had dysfunctional backgrounds. I mean seriously dysfunctional backgrounds. I can't go into detail at that point, but I'm beginning to see evidence of this in a situation that I know that is developing. It's just remarkable what God has done over the years. I remember talking to a Christian woman one time who had a very difficult background, and she wanted to know how to gain victory over this and go ahead and be loving and joyful and so forth. And I turned to Galatians 5:16. It says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And of course, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you exhibit love and joy and peace and gentleness and so forth. And this lady said, but you don't understand, I had a really rough background. And I said, I understand that you did, and I'm sorry, I can't personally empathize with that. I can sympathize with it, but I can't empathize with it because I didn't have that kind of a situation. But I do know this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. And the beauty about God is that He's big. He's bigger than our problems. And we can take a person who's had a horrible background, and if that person is filled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit can work through him and cause him to act and to function into behavior where he can smoothly interact with other people who haven't had dysfunctional backgrounds. The issue is God. Now, I happen to know there's an illustration. There was a woman one time, she was beaten severely often as she was a child growing up. And as she accepted Christ as her Savior, married a wonderful man, and they went to New Guinea, Papua New Guinea, down in the Southeast Asia area, and she ministered in a tribe down there. In that tribe, it was habitual. In fact, it was the custom of the husbands to beat their wives, and they did it on a regular basis. Well, this Christian woman understood the suffering and the trauma that went with that because of the experience that she had had. And so she was able to relate to these women as she was discipling them how God had worked in her life. So even though she had been often beaten by her own father because of the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, you could find blessing. And so there was a tremendous rapport that was built up between this woman, she was from the United States, and these people out of a third world tribe from New Guinea. Tremendous unity that was built up because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I wish I could remember the missionary that had given that illustration. I can't. I wish I could so I could document it more carefully. But I do remember very clearly that particular illustration that was given. So not only with differences in ethnic backgrounds, but differences in levels of dysfunction in our backgrounds, God is greater than all of that. Now, as I got into this lesson, I'm going to open it to you for a little bit, for your input in a little bit. As a person, I've had a personal challenge with this. I was raised in a multi-ethnic background. Part of my whole heritage is African. In fact, in some ways, culturally, I'm almost more Nigerian than American. In other ways, I'm more American than Nigerian. I'm a hybrid. And missionary children like myself self-recognize when we get together. Only when we're together are we as completely relaxed as we possibly can be because we have identical culture. It's the same hybrid. But because of that, there's always a bit of on a human level, there's always a bit of a distance there with others because we don't have the same cultural orientation. But I have found that that actually works in favor because of me, because what happens, it forces me to have to rely upon the Lord. If I rely upon the Lord, I get along beautifully with every other person who's relying on the Lord. So we need to let these things work for us. I had a couple come into my office years ago, and they shared some of the difficulties they had faced in their marriage, the difficulties with one another, and the terrible sin that they had been involved with, especially the husband had been involved with. And I said, you know, in a way, you're actually blessed. And the guy looked at me kind of cross. I said, what are you talking about? I said, you're kind of blessed because when you're out of fellowship, you're way out. In other words, it's very evident because of your background. But when you're in fellowship, everything's fine. So when you get out of fellowship, it's very easy for you to discern your problem immediately so you can confess it and get back in fellowship with the Lord. He said, you know, I had never thought of that, but that's true. So God is so great, He actually incorporates within His plan provisions for the fact that there have been big troubles, either in by way of personal sin or by way of dysfunction or by way of ethnic backgrounds or complications thereof. And what God does is, through the Holy Spirit's power, equips us to function beautifully in relationship with one another. The key is we have to rely upon the Lord. And as we mutually rely upon the Lord, everything works beautifully. And then I'll close with this before I open it up to you. My wife and I attended a church in the area a number of years ago. We were on vacation. And one of the elders of the church got up to read. And this man was from Jamaica. He was a native Jamaican. And his duty was to read the scriptures, to briefly make a comment on it, and then to pray. And, of course, my wife was raised in Rockford, Illinois, so she hadn't been around people of a completely different racial or ethnic background such as this man. And she was absolutely stunned to realize how the Spirit of God was working through this man. Completely different culture, completely different race and so forth, but very mature man of God, wonderful elder. And he was teaching in a very powerful way and ministering. And it was a real eye-opener to her. And she saw there was a tremendous spiritual unity there. So that unity is possible. A lot of Christians today feel disconnected from one another. And the reason for that disconnect is they're out of fellowship with the Lord. To sense that connectivity or being connected, we need to walk by means of the Spirit. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And of course, it's talking about one with another with the Lord, but it's like the spoke of a wheel. The closer we get to the hub, the Lord, the closer the spokes get to one another. We get to one another in the Lord. So we need to walk in fellowship with the Lord and let God, the Holy Spirit, provide that unity. Okay, we'll open it up for questions that you might have or feedback. It could be on this. It could be on some other issues that come up. It's wonderful how God can unify the body in Christ, and as He has. And I'm so glad that He started the church early with this tremendous rift between Jews and Gentiles when He brought them together. There was a tremendous rift, incidentally, Judy, between the Orthodox Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were the Grecianized Jews. In fact, the Orthodox Jewish widows were being fed, but the Hellenistic Jews widows were not. And that created a tremendous tension, a lot of feelings. And that's why they selected the deacons and so forth. And Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. He was not an Orthodox Jew. And his martyrdom actually helped gel the church even more. So it's amazing what God was able to do in that in the early days of the church. And it's going to be something when we get to heaven. We're going to see people of every conceivable stripe of difference that you can imagine. Not only racially, but ethnically and hybrids. And of course, because of globalization and trade, people are growing up in a variety of different nations. A lot of people are moving from nation to nation as they're being raised. So we're all hybrids many times, and we're different kinds of hybrids. Years ago, and I've used this illustration before, Pastor Joe McNally of Faith Bible Church, when he was still with American Mission to Open Churches, they had a meeting with a bunch of pastors, AMC pastors up at Olcott, New York, and they had a Christian family counselor come to speak with him. And this counselor pointed out how if you take the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that is listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if you take the opposite of every one of those, for example, instead of love, there's hate. Instead of joy, there's melancholy. Instead of peace, there's unrest. And you do that, Each one of those is a major psychotic symptom. And he says it was his conviction, after having worked as a counselor for many years, that if you get people saved and get them to rely upon the Holy Spirit, all these aberrant behaviors will shift, they'll change, because they're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. I found this worked in my own life. One time, while I was a pastor, I went to see a secular psychologist and a secular psychiatrist. I was having some depression and so forth. The first time I went, I was diagnosed as being depression. After that, I think I was supposed to go back the next week. Somewhere in that period of time, I recognized that I had been out of fellowship with the Lord, so I confessed and got right with the Lord. And I went back to see them, and I was speaking with a psychologist. And it wasn't long, he took his clapboard, he was actually angry, and he slapped it down on his desk. He says, "You're not depressed." And I was tempted to say, well, I got back into fellowship with the Lord, but I thought, no, he's going to grab a clipboard and start writing something else. But I just said, no, he wouldn't understand. He's not a Christian. And that told me the world. Out of fellowship with the Lord, my tendency was to go into that melancholic realm and be very depressed. But when I got back in fellowship with the Lord, I was relaxed. I was upbeat. In fact, I was almost slightly joking with him. And apparently a sense of the ridiculous is a very healthy sense if a person has. It's a demonstration of mental health and so forth. But that told me the world right there. I was talking to a seminary prof one time, and he was concerned that because he had not had any formal training in counseling, he wasn't able to do it. And I said, well, what is Isaiah 9:6? Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a son is born, a child is given, and his name shall be Supernatural Counselor." That's the first description. Now, Jesus Christ is known as the Word of God incarnate, because when he comes back to the earth in Revelation chapter 19, he's called the Word of God. So, and I told the seminary prof, we know that if we're preaching the Word of God, we're preaching the mind of Christ. He said, exactly. So I said, all you have to do is to proclaim the Word of God, and the Word of God itself will get into those little crevices within the mind and do its own perfect work, beyond our capacity as pastors many times even to know, let alone, you know, as ministers. And he stopped and he said, thank you for that, because he recognized, all you have to do is be in the Word. And this is how the church was able to function long before Freud. It's the Word of God, because you have the supernatural counselor who goes to work for you. I don't understand all the ins and outs. I've taken enough introductory psych courses. I took child psychology and psychology of adolescence when I was in college, because those are required courses. But as to getting into actual full-fledged counseling, I haven't had any of that really formal training extensively. But I'm finding that people can be helped if they're in the Word of God. Tests have been done by psychiatrists. Dr. Minerth quoted on this that if Christians are reading the Word of God as a regular way of life, they have practically no pathological problems. But to the degree that they're not reading Scripture, you can measure to that degree they increasingly have pathological problems, neurotic behavior and so forth like that. He says it all depends whether you're really relying upon the Lord and His Word or not. He says, we've actually found that through tests. And I thought that was something for a psychiatrist, not just a psychologist to say. So he told us when in a class period that we had at Dallas Seminary, he says, all you have to do is minister the Word and watch your own life. And you have to handle people differently. Some people need supportiveness. You can't take people who are fragile and beat them over the head. Some people need to be jacked up immediately and confronted because they're hard-headed, and so you have to handle different people differently. But he says you have to deal with it from the vantage point of sin and unbelief. Those are the problems that man has. But the Holy Spirit is with us. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Then you shall be witnesses. Then you can go into the world and disciple all men. Because it's not you that's discipling, it's the Holy Spirit. If a person has a problem in this area, I always try to encourage them, have you seen a doctor, to get checked by a medical doctor first, because there could be that kind of a problem. And some have said, are you against psychiatrists? I said, no, not psychiatrists, because If a person is very, very suicidal, it's always helpful to have a psychiatrist put him on medication to inhibit him from killing himself. But that's not going to solve his problem long term if he has, you know, mental problems and so forth. A lot of people adapt and adopt variant forms of behavior, neurotic and psychotic behavior, because it's a form of self-deception, because they can't face reality or are afraid to face reality. They don't know that there are solutions if you can face reality. So, but ultimately, you have to get the answer through the Lord. But initially, yes, psychiatrists have a real important role to play to hinder people from committing suicide. And so there's a value in that. That's many times the case. There's a book that's been written by M. Scott Peck, who was a psychiatrist, I think, or psychologist, I think, lived down in southern Connecticut, down in that area there. And he wrote the book, People of the Lie. And he pointed out that, yes, there is a lie. Either people are trying to deceive themselves or they're trying to deceive others about themselves without actually facing the reality. But he says, it's his conviction, of course, he had become a new convert to Christ, that there's evil. And that evil needs to be swallowed up in good, the good that is in Christ. Now, he didn't know how to do it. He was relatively an untaught man. But the worst type of person is a person who has this evil and refuses to acknowledge it or refuses to face it. He says that's the worst kind, because the door is open for all sorts of evil. That's true. So, yes, there is a lot of deception that occurs, but it's so important. The great thing that we can do with the Bible is the Bible can tell a person to dare to face his error, dare to face his sin, because you don't have to be suicidal. God can forgive it. Yes, you're a sinner, but here's a solution. Jesus Christ can make you a new creation. So there's hope, and we offer that to them, and it's by faith in Christ. You know, you touched on something that was very, very important. Since 9/11, people are afraid. There's a lot of fear out there. And one of the reasons, and to a degree it's amongst Christians, the reason is there's a lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The reason I know that is because 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So if we're relying on the Spirit of God, we'll go where God wants us to go. And we'll be relaxed about it because we'll be in the will of God. That's, in fact, there in our culture, there's a lot of fear. This is why I mentioned in one of my illustrations last Sunday at Harvard University, they're having troubles with the student body. They're trying to get the student body to be aggressive and to attack the problems of the earth that are around them. But a lot of kids have been raised by overprotective parents, and they're afraid. And they had to do everything they could just to squeak into Harvard. And they're sitting there, and they're walking around. They're very timid. There's fear. And what we need to do is to share with people that there is victory and that there is success and power available by the Holy Spirit. We can actually afford to relax instead of be. We have to watch it. I know even from the pulpit we point out that the problems that exist in the world, and it's easy if you dwell on a lot of the problems, it's easy to kind of get intimidated or afraid of those things. But what we seek to do is to demonstrate there's a solution. The solution is in the Lord. A lot of that is angelic conflict issues too, because the evil one will try to do two things to get a Christian off center. He'll try to make a Christian afraid so that he'll be intimidated away from trusting the Lord. Or he'll try to get a Christian so angry that he takes things into his own hands and he steps out of the will of God to try to deal with the evil. Right. And that a lot of that may... Exactly. There may be a lot of faithlessness or fear as a result, because we've been so instructed in the Madison Avenue idea, you know, if you're qualified, fine. If you're not qualified, you know, look out kind of a thing. And, the world is vicious that way. I love, and I've had to use this many, many times, what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in regards to Christian service. And this should be an encouragement to Christians. It's either 1 Timothy, I think it's, no, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the same passage that we were just looking at. In verse 6, just before verse 7. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you fan into flame the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Paul told Timothy to fan into flame the spiritual gift that he had. Now, we all have spiritual gifts in certain areas. We might have the gift of teaching, the gift of helps, or whatever. But it's an area where we know that the Lord has used us. Other Christians have been blessed by our ministering in that particular area and so forth. That's the area where God wants us to focus. He doesn't want us to focus trying to do what some other Christian who's gifted with a different gift can do. He wants us to focus on using the gift that he's given us. And this is why Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, stop neglecting the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them that your profiting may appear to all. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 16, take heed to yourself, and that includes this gift, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll both save yourself and them that hear you. A person succeeds when he focuses on using his gift, because that is a supernatural enabling. When we step out of that area of our supernatural enabling, we run into tremendous difficulty. So, God doesn't want us to have self-esteem. He wants us to have Christ esteem. And the esteem that Christ has, that the gift that he has given us, the power that he has given us. And what we do, we hide behind him. It's like a tag team wrestling match. You always tag and let him get in the match. You know, stay out of the ring. Just let the Lord go in. And what we do, we hide behind the armor of the gift that he's given us and work only in that particular area. And then we can succeed in ministry and so forth. Or stay within the realm of God's leadership. This happened a number of weeks ago. There was a person who came over to critique me in some particular area. Had to do with what I was doing. I was preaching and so forth. And I remember I could see the way that the body language as they were coming over to talk to me. I was in trouble. I could see it a mile away. But in an instant, the Lord indicated, use my word, Don. And I happened to remember a passage, and this is through the spiritual gift that God had given me, a passage that indicated that I should be doing what I was doing. And so I said, well, very quietly, I just said, well, Scripture says I need to do this, and I quoted the Scripture. And the person, I don't know if they did this, but it looked like they actually stepped back. They were kind of taken back, because there was actually a Scripture verse in regards to that. And the issue quieted down dramatically. I learned from that a tremendous lesson. You got to hide. A lot of Christians are out there probably trying to serve on their own or trying to live on their own strength, and it'll never work. You get crushed every time, and that's why they feel the pain. What we need to do is to hide behind the gifting or the assignment that God has given us. Could be in the secular world, in a job, could be in our role in the family or role in the marriage and so forth. Hide in the power and the gifting and the ability of God, and then we'll have success. I've watched a number of games, baseball games, and they say one of the biggest difficulties about coaching a new pitcher when he comes up to the major leagues is these new pitchers see all these famous hitters that they're facing and they're intimidated. So immediately they start throwing the ball around the edge of the plate, and often they're off. And so they get a bunch of balls built up, and then they have to put a juicy pitch right down the center of the plate, which the guy knocks out. He says, what we try to tell these men is this. We know pitching well enough that we would never have let you get on the mound unless we knew you had the stuff. That being the case, the first pitch should be right down the plate, but with your stuff on it. Since once you establish you can strike with that pitch, then the batter's more apt to go after the pitch that's on the corner. But you got to put it down the plate. But a lot of these new pitchers are afraid to put it down the plate because they don't think they have the ability. And these coaches say, look, we've been in this business 30 years. We know you've got the ability. We've seen pitches. We wouldn't have hired you and paid you all this money unless we knew you had the ability. So you're going to have to trust your ability and throw it down the plate. Same with us. We have to trust the gifting that God has given us and throw it right down the center of the plate, but with the stuff on it. In other words, in reliance, a liability upon the Lord. And then God will make our way successful. But we're not alone. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. That's a very foreboding task. But the key is, and lo, I'm with you. And the word lo means watch. You'll see me guiding you each step of the way. It really does. And that demonstrates, and this is why we have to let new converts know right away, that demonstrates that there's a problem in the people that are giving them a difficulty. Because what we need to be doing is encouraging one another. And if a person is having a bit of a problem in an area, we need to try to work with them. Now, there are some times Christians will get to the point where they just get hard-headed and you try to give hints. I've been in situations where I'll try to give a hint over years of time and the person doesn't pick up on it. And eventually you have to take action. But we should be, as we're maturing in the Lord, we should be relying upon the Lord. But the reason we're seeing a lot of that is because a lot of times people are critical themselves because they're not living by faith. And they're afraid. And so they're expecting absolute perfection in everything around them. It's kind of like looking for a perfect church so they can join it. But of course, if you ever find a perfect church, once you join it, it's no longer perfect. You know, ideally, that's the kind of a thing. Because we're all in the process of being matured, but you're very right. And this is why we really need to emphasize with new converts as well as older converts, we need to rely on the Lord. One of the best lessons I heard, Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary, who is the author of the Ryrie Study Bible, we would have special speakers come into our chapel periods at different times, and some of these were missionaries and so forth. Some didn't even have seminary training, but they were being mightily used of the Lord. And they would open up a passage of Scripture, and they would actually mishandle the passage somewhat. And so the students back there would be sitting in the pews, and of course we're being trained to think critically. We could dissect the way the guy mishandled it, and everybody would be talking about how he mishandled the passage. Dr. Ryrie heard about this. And so he mentioned, and I remember senior theology one time, he says, you know what I do? I hear the same thing, and of course I can find out what they're doing wrong, but he says, I believe that when God has brought a messenger to us and he's in a certain passage, if he's not handling the passage correctly, the passage that was selected is something that we're supposed to hear. So I rework that passage, and I dissect the passage, or I expound the passage in my own heart, and take a lesson from it in my own life. And so he, in a very wonderful way, he critiqued what the men were doing. You know, you ought to be subjecting yourself to what the Word of God says. He says, you have to remember, a lot of these guys, they haven't had the training you have. Now, yeah, you're responsible to critique, but don't just sit there and be critical. Take the lesson from the passage that is there and use it. And that's really the way we should be. We should be helping. Last Sunday, as Mickey was giving her children's conversation up here, she was. I thought it was an excellent children's conversation, and so I was doing my own silent kind of amen, amen, you know, here and there. Well, afterwards, I saw her at the back of the church, and I thanked her for the children's conversation, and she turned to me, and she said something else. She said, I like your comments, too, because she says, when I'm up in front, I'm kind of afraid, as a lot of us are. You know, a lot of people are just natural, because we don't normally do that. But to hear you as the pastor back there saying amen here or there, whatnot, she says, that kind of gives me a little more energy and courage to go ahead. Now, in the past, I've kind of tried to tone it down because I didn't want to disrupt it. But I think, you know, if I honestly think I'm blessed by something, let them know it. You know, it's important that we encourage one another in the Lord and give each other time and room because we're all unfinished products, including yours truly. God's still working on all of us. And we have a long ways to go. And it's our hope that as a church body, we can continue to make room for each one of us to grow in the Lord. But can I say this before we go on any more comment? One day, this happened when I was preaching some time ago. There were a couple of Christians who had a tremendous problem with me. And as they were in the pew, and that particular Sunday, they were really upset. And you could see their body language, their facial language, it was glowering and everything. That's very difficult to minister when people are doing that. But I thought, you know, God's called me to do this. I'm just going to have to trust Him. So I went ahead and gave the sermon. And on the other hand, there were two or three other people. It was hitting them between the eyes, and they were just, wow. So I just turned to focus on them. And I got through the message in a wonderful way. And the Lord actually used that. I learned from that experience that if you launch out in faith to do the will of God, He will provide the encouragement that He feels that you need so that you can do His will. And afterwards, I got together with those Christians who were deeply moved, and they were beside themselves how the Lord had worked through coinciding events that had happened in their lives or the lives of their families and so forth with what we were saying that day. And that gave me great encouragement that the Lord had been behind that sermon in spite of this other situation. So if we live by faith and we're doing the will of God, we don't have to be afraid. The temptation is to be afraid because you're always going to run into some difficulty there. But God has to see to it that you have the power and the equipping and the energy and the encouragement to continue with his work. I think of the Apostle Paul, how he is stoned and left for dead. And then the Lord equips him to come back. And so he gets up, and what does he do? He goes into the city where the people had been who had stoned him. And he strengthens the brethren, and then he goes on. He doesn't stop. And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to look through life through the eyes of God. And there's no easy way to do it. You just got to get out there and do it. It's interesting how this lesson has gone in this direction this morning. I wasn't thinking about it, but I'd actually been thinking extensively on this very issue this past week, just on my own. It's amazing. Many times I've stood up to start giving a message, and there has been an incredible pressure. In fact, sometimes it's been so strong that you sense you can't even begin to speak, and you force yourself by faith to start to speak. And sometimes Christians have noticed that. They've gone to prayer. It's angelic conflict. And so you start speaking, and the Lord suddenly kicks in, gives power, and by the end of the sermon, you can go another 20 minutes there. But you have to start faith that he's going to be there, that he's going to help, that he's going to bail you out. One of the things that God told Joshua when he took over the leadership from Moses, he's got 2 million people plus, and he's got to take them in, and they have to destroy 7 Gentile nations and dispossess them. And all he's been is Moses' servant. So the Lord says, be courageous and very strong. And he repeats that a couple times. You've got to be courageous because I'm with you. And everywhere you go, you're going to have success if you're relying upon me. But you've got to be courageous. So Joshua swallows hard. Okay. And he steps out. And God used that man in a very mighty way. God wants us to be courageous as well. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound or a logical mind. He would convict the world of righteousness because in going to the Father, he couldn't be righteous he couldn't go to the Father unless he was righteous. The very fact that he ascended to the right hand of the Father convicts people of his righteousness, that he's got to be the righteous Son of God. Another thing that proves the righteousness of Christ is the resurrection from the dead, because if he was a sinner, God would have left him dead. But he didn't. He raised him up, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, but under the decree of God. So righteousness, because he goes to the Father. And actually, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the Father turns the ruling of the universe over to him, he's righteous. So that's what it means, yeah. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world, of course, was judged at the cross. That's very true. Father, thank you for your tremendous love and your tremendous grace to us in Jesus Christ, and for the privilege that we have of leaning upon you. And by leaning upon you, there can be all sorts of blessings. One of those blessings is blessed unity amongst people who have very divergent backgrounds, people of various degrees of dysfunction, or people with different ethnic or racial backgrounds. We can all be unified in the spiritual realm by dependent upon you. We ask, Father, that we would be people who live by faith and to trust in you by faith, that we might be empowered to serve the Lord by faith. In Jesus' name we pray.